We're all children. So you. Great. Great to have you here this morning. And if you're joining us online, we do appreciate you being part of our service here this morning. Identity matters. From 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 to 16, and then verses 20 to 21. This is part 15 in our series in 1 Timothy. So today we actually conclude our series in 1 Timothy. And last week we looked at our attitude toward wealth by asking, is that enough or do we want more? And rather than following the ways of the world, the contented Christian marches to a different drumbeat and trusting our Father, because we trust our Father for our daily bread. We know that everything we have, all that we are, the health, the wealth, His provisions, He wonderfully cares for us. We believe that He looks after His own. If He can look after the sparrow, if He can dress the lilies, then surely He can look after us. So hopefully you've been challenged, you've been blessed as we looked at our series in 1 Timothy. There are some very challenging passages through the whole thing. I certainly have in preparing it for you. So in these last verses, we start off by considering the vital issue of identity, which is a very current subject today. In the past, the issue of identity was settled by God at conception and confirmed from birth by our parents and the community. Yep, that's a boy. Yep, that's a girl. But in today's push for increasing push, never-ending push for individualism, it is all up for grabs. From sexuality to gender to race, even animal. Some people are identifying as cats and dogs and so forth. That's how far we've come, you see. You can choose what you want to be. You can choose whatever you want to be identified as. And because there are those who try to steal your identity, that's another topic, usually for dishonest gain, we are always asked for evidence to confirm, to give some proof of who we are. When we travel overseas, when we engage in a financial transaction, when we go to the doctors and take a test, or even when we need an operation or some medical procedure, they want to know is exactly us, and to confirm is it the right arm, the left arm, and so forth. Identity matters. You are unique. We looked at that. No one else in this world has your fingerprint, has your DNA. You are uniquely you. That's the way that God made you. In our study, we learned about Timothy's family background. Yet here, Paul calls him a man of God. In the Old Testament, this title, this special name, was reserved for men like Moses and many of the prophets. What is interesting is that in the New Testament, only Timothy is addressed as a man of God. As Timothy opens the scroll and reads this letter from the Apostle Paul, I'm sure that as he read this description, his chest just would have filled with air and his chin up and says, wow, I am a man of God. Because it is significant. It is special. But this privileged title also comes with inherent responsibilities. Timothy does not belong. He's in the world, but he does not belong to the world anymore, but to God. More than that, he has been called to sacrificially serve the church of God. serving the church, he's serving God. Now, in this letter, we came across some of Timothy's shortcomings. He was young. He was somewhat timid, a bit shy. And he had some health issues. Paul, as someone who has always been honest about his weaknesses, we have a list of his weaknesses and struggles throughout his epistles. He owns up his weaknesses, but he doesn't want Timothy to go back into his shell and using all of those conditions that he has, well, I'm too young, or I'm too sick, or I'm too unwell, I'm too depressed, to just forget about his responsibilities before God. You see, in the end, it's not a matter of our many limitations and weaknesses, but ultimately, it is an issue of identity, because of who we are before God is more important of what we do for God. But what we do is a reflection of who we are. Now, in these final words, he gives four final instructions to Timothy and to us. And I want us to pay attention to them, because they are four verbs, four things that the Apostle Paul wants him to really latch on to. Spurgeon didn't mince his words when he said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Likewise, all of us really need to take hold of these wonderful truths as sons and daughters of the living God. Yes, you have your family background. Yes, you have your DNA, and they can trace all of that. But in the end, we're all sons, and if you're a believer, you are sons and daughters of the living God. Once we know who we are, it carries tremendous implications for how we are to live our days and the rest of our days, because of who we are. So firstly, in verse 11, flee, but you, man of God, flee from all this. In the previous verses, Paul has been warning Timothy about the false teachers who love to stir up controversies and disagreements. We've all come across, we all know people like this. Maybe we're a bit like that. We love controversy. We love arguments. We love to stir things up. I personally don't like it. I hate controversy. I hate arguments. I hate disagreements. But sometimes you can't help it. You have to stand up for what you believe. You have to stand up for the truth. You have to stand up for justice when there is an unjust situation, when it's not fair. And these false teachers, they love to get into the church and cause trouble. And on top of that, they use godliness, a form of godliness, an empty godliness, as a way to gain financial benefit from the people in the church. And as we know, churches are very often taken advantage of by leaders who, you know, like to display their right around the world, display how God has blessed them, while the rest of the church is struggling in poverty. He says, no, don't do that, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. But Timothy is to flee from this, from all of these things, including the pursuit of wealth. To flee, to run away. We remember Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember him? How he ran away when he was propositioned by Potiphar's wife. He still got into serious trouble, right? He ended up in jail, but at least he could hold his head up high because he was innocent. Contrast that with King David, who instead of going to battle, he wandered up to his balcony and instead of turning away, kept staring at his friend's wife, who was taking a bath in the distance. And after the deed, he could not hide the deep trouble that he was in. He couldn't hide it, and ultimately God sent a prophet, Nathan, to confront him, and he had to repent. The Apostle Paul also warns the Corinthian church to flee from sexual immorality, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee from sexual immorality, and then to flee from idolatry. There are times in our Christian life when the only right and wise thing to do is not to show more interest, tell me more, but to get up and run, to turn away. Don't continue in it. Don't continue to engage in it. Especially in our day of internet and images right across our screens, it's very easy to get sucked into this. Clearly, there are things and situations we are to run from. But we can't run away from everything. What are we to run to? What are we to go after? And very clearly, we are to pursue the things of God. This is the second verb here, our second title. Secondly, he says, pursue. The second part of verse 11. And what is he to pursue? He's to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. He lists six things which we can divide into two groups. The first group are related to how we relate to God, and the second is how we relate to man. The first involves how we relate to in our relationship with God. How is it that we get to be influenced by who he is, and it's displayed in our life? But then it's the second part is how we are to before man. How is it that we relate to mankind? And the first word is righteousness, which is a very important word in the Bible. It occurs quite often. And again, it's not referring to our righteousness, our right standing before God, because we have been made righteous by Christ. That's the imputed righteousness that we have been given. But here, it refers to the work of righteousness, the righteous deeds. In his second letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul says these very well-known words. He says, all Scripture, the Bible, is God-breathed, it is inspired, and is useful for what? For teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. We have to be trained in righteousness through the Word of God. The next word, godliness. The word has already appeared about half a dozen times in this letter. And godliness is great gain, we have heard. Godliness means a balanced wholeness, a renewed mind that brings our wills and emotions under Christ's control. So we are not constantly caught off balance, subjected to our mood swings according to how we feel on the day, how we wake up, what is happening in the world, the phone call we have received and the reactions accordingly, or the challenging situations at work. We are very reactionary, aren't we, to everything that is happening. The godly person does not derive his stance from his feelings, he derives his stance from his standing before God. godliness. Faith. Faith, which here is better translated as faithfulness. A loyalty to God and an awareness that you have already committed your life to Him. That's already been settled. To the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Now, there's a challenge, isn't it? God has entrusted this to you, this treasure, and we're going to look at that a little bit later on. He has given you this. What will be your response? You are to be faithful because God has given this to us. Now, the following three words have to do with the way that Timothy treats other people. And the first word is love. It's just, to me, it's actually a little bit sad that we need a constant reminder of this word and what it means. Throughout the scriptures, we have the exhortation that the mark of a true Christian is that they are to be loving people. Not only they are to be a loving person, but they are to be loving people. Loving people that often don't deserve to be loved. Certainly not in our world, and not by the way they often treat us. We are still to show love to them. And love obviously involves truth as well. It's not a separate thing. We need to be able to speak truth to them. And as part of love, we share the gospel, even though they might reject it. We are still to love them by telling them that if they reject Christ, their destiny in hell is all but certain. That is part of a loving person. Tells them the truth. I often consider the freedoms that we have so much take for granted these days, and particularly kids who are undisciplined and have not been brought up in, you know, with boundaries, and so they can play with absolutely anything. Yeah, there's a knife there. Yeah, fine, just go and play with it. That's okay. Just stab your brother and sister with it. It's funny. Let's film it. Let's put it on YouTube. We just run across the road, right? God looks at us and says, I have placed limitations because I love you, not because I want to restrict your freedom as such. I want you to enjoy life. But in a sinful world, there are limitations as to what you can do and can't do. And that limitation goes back all the way to the garden when it says, you shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge. Now, we come. The next word is the word endurance, or steadfastness. This is that determination to hang in there through thick and thin, while refusing to give up. You know that's one of the most contagious things in life. Actually, you might have noticed that if others around you are quitting, if others around you are giving up, you also get discouraged and you also want to quit, right? It's very contagious. People you work with and say, oh, I'm leaving this job, and suddenly you're saying, well, maybe I should leave too. Yet it also works the other way. If others around you are wanting to keep going, you know, now let's hang in there. Together we can do this. Then you also want to continue. Maybe the best way to do all this is that instead of looking at others to display endurance, we need to look to Christ rather than looking at others so we can stick to the cause. The next word is gentleness. Gentleness or meekness. This word is very easily confused. Gentleness is not weakness, but rather it refers to power under control. An example be, you go out there and you capture this wild Brumby. You go to the snowy mountains, whatever, and there are those people, the man from Snow River, that type of scene. You need to watch the movie. And they catch these wild horses that have never been restrained. They just live a wild life. Powerful animals. Beautiful animals. But they're useless unless you can actually domesticate them, train them, break them, they call it, to be able to be used for riding and to pull things and all of that. Somebody who is gentle is actually displays a lot of strength, a lot of power, but it is under control. That is meekness. Ready for work. While they are not pushovers, they're certainly not pushovers, meek people do not assert themselves over others in order to get their own way, in order to set their own agendas. Jesus, of course, said in the Beatitudes, he said this, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Beautiful words. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The third thing that the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, and it comes in these four or five verses, fight. Fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Again, at various times in our lives, we can feel discouraged because the Christian life appears to be such a struggle. And when you are discouraged, when things are really difficult, it's often questioned. You often question yourself, "What am I doing something wrong? Why are all these trials? Why are they so difficult? Why is one thing after another?" And the usual saying, when it rains, it pours. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are doing everything wrong, but recognize that this struggle is actually part of the normal, true, and even expected nature of being a Christian. It is the battleground where you will not experience much of a breather. Most of us have trouble understanding this because we all hope for the battle to end, for the enemy to give up, and to give us a break. Just let us be. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Reality is that it is supposed to be a struggle and a fight because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul calls it a fight. But not just any fight, but a good fight. Why is it a good fight? Because it is worth every sweat, every tear, and every drop of blood because of Jesus. That's why it's a good fight. Because of the purpose, because of the mission, because we are doing what God has called us to do. And he is the one who has called us to live eternally with him and for him. That life is not wishful thinking sometime in the future, pie in the sky when we die, but eternity actually starts the moment that you turn your life over to Jesus. He takes control of your life. You are His and you are His forever. Eternity begins at that moment. And when you die, it's simply a step into the fulfillment of eternity in God's presence. Timothy made this good confession. He talks about this good confession either when he was baptized and he gave a witness before everybody, or when he was ordained for the ministry. And it's good for Paul to remind Timothy of this, because while we might feel discouraged at times because of the circumstances around us, as far as God's promises are concerned, nothing has really changed. Our standing before Him, nothing has changed. We might feel like it has, but in the truth is, nothing has. God's promises to us, it's true. He's faithful and will deliver us. For this reason, we are strengthened and motivated to fight the good fight. And we need a vision of God. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul sets here before Timothy. And I want us to really catch on to this, to latch on to what the Apostle Paul sets before Timothy. These beautiful life-giving words of encouragement to him. The first truth he says to him is that God gives life to everything. Not only has God made us who we are, He's remaking us. He's remaking Christians as new creations, new creatures, in and through the Son. If you don't believe this, then there is nothing more I can tell you. Because fundamentally, the denial of God as creator and sustainer is crucial to our understanding our identity as human beings. I'm not even talking about Christians. I'll talk about that. But as fundamentally, there's 8 billion of us in our world today. God has made each of us. God, our creator, our maker, our sustainer. Now, a naturalist mindset, someone who doesn't believe in a creator, they no longer need to believe in that stuff and certainly not be accountable to God's decrees and what God says. Now, if you do believe in God, congratulations. But let me also tell you that so does Satan and his cohorts, his demons. They also believe in Satan. More than that, they actually fear God. That's what the Bible says. Because not even Satan and his demons has gone so slow, so low. Not even Satan and his demons have gone so low as to be atheists. They're actually believers. Thing is, Satan does not serve and honor God. Certainly does not love Him. But seeks to destroy all of His creation and take as many with Him to the pit of hell. That's what Satan's trying to do. Secondly, Jesus' confession. Particularly this week being the week before Easter, the Passion Week they call it, we remember the example of our Lord making His confession before Pilate. And before, it wasn't just before Pilate, it was before everybody who was there and the physical world, but also the whole of creation, the seen and unseen, that were deeply engaged in the outcome of Jesus' confession. Jesus did not back down when Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Rather than deny his true identity and get off scot-free, he answered yes, and therefore his fate was sealed. at that moment. And since then, because of Christ's confession, since that moment, since his example, his perfect example, many martyrs of the faith have been strengthened by this vision of Christ's confession before Pilate. And now they have been strengthened by this vision of Christ's confession before men, and who is now seated on the right hand of the Father. We recall Stephen, just before he was stoned to death, he also confessed to his captors in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Thirdly, the command. The command. Timothy was to keep this command without spot or blame. Maybe Timothy, being somewhat timid and shy, was feeling the pressure to compromise with the false teachers. Because you see, it's always easy to try and find a middle ground and water down the essential truths of the gospel for the sake of peace and unity, so that we can all get along. And then we call it love. So Paul gives a solemn charge. He calls it a command to Timothy to maintain integrity in ministry, to keep the true confession, even when it means persecution and possible death. And fourthly, Jesus' return. As Paul shares a vision of, with Timothy, a vision of God's glory, and ponders on the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he can't help himself but break out into praise. Do you notice that? He often does this, the Apostle Paul often does this in his epistles, in his letters. And so as Paul reflects on Christ appearing, he gets carried away. What else can you do except to say, "To him be the honor and might forever. Amen." But then he continues. It's not the end. I was asked recently by a young person in another church, I was asked, "What does God look like?" Interesting question. Maybe you yourself have asked yourself this. And when we say God, we mean the Father, more specifically. Jesus said, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Only Jesus has seen the Father, because Jesus came to us from the Father's side and made the Father known to us. Remember, the disciple said, "Show us the Father and that will be enough." And Jesus said, "Look, I've been with you for all this time, Nathaniel, and look, you know, that's the Father. I'm here." And one day Jesus will come back for us to bring us into the Father's presence. But this verse also points to a possible limitation. Because it says here, "Who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." What an interesting description, right? Powerful. It appears to tell us that even in heaven there might be a restriction of what we will be able to see before the throne of God. Because even the angels, you get this image, this picture from Isaiah chapter 6, that even the angels cannot look directly on our Creator. Because of the Father's holiness, it may be that we will never be able to look upon his face, But this is just my speculation based upon these words here. Well, we await that day, don't we, when all will be revealed or not. But we can certainly look upon Jesus. And that will be enough. Meanwhile, there is nothing preventing the Son's return to earth. Nothing except the Father's will. It is all due to God's sovereign timing, because it will happen in His own time. In His own time. Jesus told the disciples just prior to His ascension, when they asked Him about His second coming, He said, "It is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by His own authority." It is not for you to know. It's not your business. In the meantime, we are to be His witnesses. This is our business, to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's our mission. We are to get on with the work that He has given us, expectant, fully expectant and aware of His coming, but not exactly sure when it's going to happen. And fourthly, the last verb, the word is guard, from verses 20 to 21. These are the last words in our series, and indeed in the letter to Timothy, to the first letter to Timothy. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. Make no mistake, and believe with all your heart and soul that the gospel is God's treasured possession with the power to save everyone who believes. And God has entrusted us with the precious gospel. He has entrusted us with this. We are to keep it, study it, share it, and most importantly, we are to live it out. We're not allowed to replace it or change it or soften it, mold it. It is more valuable than anything we will ever have. And God has given us this truth that could never be found in the halls of academia. Man didn't come up with this, is what I'm saying. It is so simple, the gospel is so simple that a child can receive it, yet so deep that it continues to confound and confuse the so-called experts. Only God can do that. If you are a believer here, have you thanked and praised God for opening your eyes, enabling you to distinguish light from darkness, and enable you to know the difference between right and wrong, error and truth? Have you thanked Him for it? It is a privilege that not all have. Because I just can't bring myself to believe. Because faith, the belief, is a gift. It's a gift from God. But if God is opening your eyes, and it could be a process that you come to that point and says, "Yes, I believe," then God will it's like the hound of heaven. He will chase you. He will get to you. Because He will open your eyes, just like He did the Apostle Paul. But if you haven't yet come to that point, don't despair. Keep searching. Keep looking. Keep asking. Let go of your pride. And open your eyes to God's truth, to what he's saying to you. Now, what Paul describes here as what he describes here as godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, if that was in its infancy in his day, right? Godless chatter, opposing ideas of what is called knowledge. If that was in its infancy then, I can tell you that it's fully grown today. Not only that, but it has multiplied, this whole idea, it has multiplied. It's like a disease that has spread. I have studied with much more intelligent men in Bible college a few years ago now. And with so much potential, and who have now departed from the faith. Not only are they out of ministry, they're not even believers anymore. The great apostasy, those who once used to come to church and now departed from the faith, is here. The great apostasy is here. For this reason, we are to turn away from anything that sets itself up against the gospel of Christ. Turn away. Don't show more interest. Don't keep investigating if you know it's a lie. There are many teachings, and I read about this because I need to be able to warn you. There are many teachings presenting themselves as new ideas, but Paul calls it what it is, false knowledge. How will you know what it sounds like? Well, a usual giveaway is that it is centered on man. It's centered on man. Sin, we don't talk about it. Sin is done away with, and it's replaced with behaviorism. Because sin is, you see, it's too negative. We can't have that. And our behaviours are just the products of our glands, hormones, our environment, our parents, and our reactions to the experiences that we have had. And much of this behaviourism has actually found its way into Christianity, in Christian books, self-help books, you know what they're like. And while it has some value in our understanding of, understanding how people behave and their emotional reactions and even in some counselling, it has limited value because I'm asking you, don't get carried away with it. Titles, PhDs might be impressive to most. But don't be fooled, because if God is not in the picture, it's dangerous stuff. In Paul's words, turn away from godless chatter. That's exactly what it is. No God, just chatter. Ideas, philosophies, thoughts. Some final words before I conclude. There's a show that started about 20 years ago. You might have seen it. Started in Europe, and the show is titled "Who Do You Think You Are?" Where they take certain celebrities, taken back to the place and the people, their forebears or their origins. It could be in Europe, it could be in Asia, it could be anywhere, right? The idea is to help them understand the influences that have shaped who they are today. Let me ask you, can you trace your lineage all the way back to your Creator who made you? If you're a Christian, as a child of God, are you carrying the characteristics of your Saviour? The one who gave you life, the one who has recreated you and saved you, so that you can spend eternity with him. Wouldn't it be great if someone said of us, you must be a Christian because your behavior gives it away. I can see your Savior, I can see your Father in you. That would be great, wouldn't it? Who do you think you are? Well, Timothy was called a man of God. And if you're a believer in Christ, I can assure you that you are also a man and a woman of God. What a privilege, what a responsibility that we get to bear his image, his likeness in our lives, in the things that we say, in the things that we do, in the life that we live. May God bless us as we live for our Saviour. Amen.
Let's stand together to sing our final.